Well, on January 24th, 2007, a young man by the name of Mark Dreyer and his sister were driving around the Canadian town of White Rock. And the problem is that their car had a taillight that was not working. And a cop came up behind them and noticed that the taillight was out and pulled him over to give them a ticket. And when he did this, he noticed, as he was looking into the car, an open bottle of beer behind the driver's seat. Apparently, that's not allowed. And so this gave him a suspicion that there was perhaps other open bottles of beer in the car and other alcohol. And so he asked them to get out of the car so that he could search the vehicle. And as he did this, he was feeling around underneath the chair, and he felt something squishy. And so he pulled it out, and there was a package. And when he opened it, he discovered, in fact, four packages of cocaine. And so he kept searching the car, and he found another two packages of cocaine. And so naturally, he arrested Dreyer and his sister for possession of narcotics. They were tried. They were sentenced. It was really a simple case. Until a three-member panel of judges overturned the ruling and said that they were not guilty because, this was in the British Columbia Court of Appeals, they ruled that the young man had a right to privacy and that that had been violated by the search. They argued, and this is a quote from the case, the appellant testified that he stashed the drugs in the bag to prevent theft from customers. Keeping the drugs out of sight is connected with his concern for privacy. End quote. In other words, what the judge has said is that in his testimony, he said that the reason that he hid the drugs in the first place is because he didn't want people to find them. He wanted his privacy. And so that shows that when the cop was looking for the drugs, he violated the guy's right to privacy, because he didn't want them to be found. Well, duh, of course you don't want your cocaine to be found. And he says, in the case, he goes on to say, in concluding such a search under limited auspices for liquor, the officer intruded on the appellant's property to find something the officer knew could not have been liquor. Unquote. And then they go on to explain, because when he was searching the car and he found under the seat the package was squishy, he knew it wasn't a bottle of beer. And so he should have left it, rather than say, I wonder what that is. Oh, it's cocaine. Let me arrest you. And so he was legitimately allowed to look for more liquor in the car because he had seen the open bottle, but that's all he was allowed to look for, and so he should have left the six squishy packages of cocaine where they were. I mean, I don't even know what to do with that story. Certainly the man has rights, and he has rights to privacy. And again, the same question we asked last week, what about everybody else's rights? What about the right of the policeman to arrest somebody that he finds holding cocaine? Well, the Bible takes care of this and makes things a little bit more clear. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, and we will see that the Bible is very concerned with rights. Last week we saw that it was concerned with God's rights, and this week we're going to have a look at how the Bible is concerned with your neighbor's rights. So last week we started into the top 10 commandments. I call them the top 10 commandments because there are 613 commandments in the law of Moses, and these are only 10 of them. But they're called the 10 commandments, the Decalogue, the 10 words, because it is on these 10 that the other 613 hang. All 613 have to do with these 10. So this is really the foundation of it all. Every law in the Old Testament can really be put in one of two categories: the love of God and the love of your neighbor. Everything, every law in Scripture has either to do with loving God with all your heart, mind, and strength, or loving your neighbor as yourself. And the law of the Old Testament was there to show the Israelites how to love one another and how to love God. And that's why when somebody asks Jesus in the New Testament, what is the greatest commandment? He doesn't say, no, all the commands of God are equal. He says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, and strength. And you can't really mention that without mentioning the second greatest commandment, which is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So those two are then fleshed out into the Ten Commandments. And last week we had a look at the first four of the commandments, deal with how to love God I think we can throw that up there. Yep, the first four commandments and how they apply to that. So we looked at last week, how to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. God's right to exclusive worship. That was the institution of monotheism. There is only one God. You may not have me as one of many gods, but I am the only true God. God's right to accurate representation. He said, I don't want you making an image, a sculpture, a picture of me that you then go and worship, because you can never capture what I'm really like. The third commandment is God's right to a pure reputation. If you're going to call yourself by my name, you need to actually live like my people. And don't use my name in vain as an empty way, as false advertising for what I'm like, because I'm right. I have a right to a reputation. And then fourthly, we saw God's right to devotion. And we looked at the Sabbath as a very special day on which nobody was allowed to do any work, because God wanted us to focus as his creatures, to focus on worshiping him and resting and relaxing and enjoying his provision and showing our trust in him. And we looked at that last week. Now we're going to move on to page two of the Ten Commandments, the final six commands and how they apply today. Your parents' right to respect. And we'll just go through these one at a time. Your parents' right to respect, your neighbor's right to life, your neighbor's right to a faithful spouse, your neighbor's right to property, your neighbor's right to truth. Do you see a little theme developing here? This is about your neighbor's rights, not yours. And then we'll look at number 10, the clincher commandment, the one that just kind of brings it all together. So firstly, let's look at a parent's right to respect. And we're going to pick it up in verse 12. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. So it's the first command with a promise. Honor your father and mother, and you'll live a long, happy life, basically. It'll go well with you. Your parents know what's best for you. But this is guarding your parents' right to respect. Honor your father and your mother. God sanctified the family unit. The family unit is the basic building block of all of society. It's why Satan is attacking the family unit right now. It's why Satan has always attacked the relationship between the husband and the wife, Adam and Eve, trying to come between them in the garden. He's always tried to destroy families, introducing polygamy to the human race. And then now all the issues with divorce and all the issues with gender identity and all the issues of the autonomy of children, etc., etc. It's his plan to disrupt the fabric of society. And God wants that guarded. And as we shall see, one of the commands is there to guard the sanctity of marriage. But first, we're talking about the sanctity of the parent-child relationship and how that order needs to stay right. And so parents have a right to be respected by their children. Now, let me ask you this. Does this law still apply today? Because I want you to get used to looking at a law in the Old Testament and not automatically obeying it. I know that doesn't sound very good for a preacher to say, but why do you obey it? Because there's going to be other laws that you come across, like wearing mixed fabric and eating shellfish, and you're going to disobey those laws. So why? And is that truly disobedience? And remember, I told you last week, you just have to hang with me for a while and the bird will land. And this will all come together eventually. But for now, we don't obey one of the Ten Commandments simply because it's in the Old Testament. We have to understand why. And so we did that one at a time last week. And now for this one, let me ask you, has the family unit remained the building block of society? Absolutely. There's no new revelation given in the New Testament to say that God is doing things in a new way with the family. Of course, he's doing something in a new way with Israel versus the Gentiles and the whole world, but not with the family. And so you would expect that if that's the case, the New Testament would restate this command and apply it specifically to our situation. And lo and behold, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul does exactly this for us. And he applies this exact passage to a New Testament context. Let me read it for you. Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents. If you're taking notes, kids, that's all you have to write down tonight. In fact, just keep writing it down over and over and over again. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In other words, you don't have to obey your parents if they tell you to sin. You need to obey them in the Lord. We understand that. Why? Because it's right. Because this is how God has established things. He established the family unit with an order that he put the parents in control. This is right. And then it goes on to say, quoting our passage, honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So Paul applies this as a timeless principle. It's always going to be necessary for parents to be respected by their children in order to keep society functioning and so that things go well with the children. Parents will always know more than their children. I know at some point, you know, you hit the teenage years and suddenly you feel like your parents are stupid and they don't know anything. And then when you become a parent, you realize they knew way more than you, but now your old elderly parents, well, they've lost the plot. You know, so now you need to parent them and your kids. And then you get to be their age and you realize, no, they knew what they were doing all along and I didn't understand. The idea is the longer you live, the wiser you become as a Christian, as someone who's pursuing truth. That's going to happen. You're going to mature in Christ. And so you're always going to know more than your children. So your children always need to respect you. So honor your parents in your attitudes, in your speech about them, your speech to them, providing for their needs where you can, treating them with respect and dignity, and just maintaining this family unit of honor. And children, and when I say children, I mean anyone whose parents are still alive, you have this responsibility to honor them in whatever way God brings into your life. So just always remember that if you're honoring your parents, it's going to go well with you because in the long run, it's going to go better with society if that doesn't break down. Let's move on to the next one. Commandment number 6, your neighbor's right to life. Very simply, verse 13 says, you shall not murder. I like the ESV's translation that says you shall not murder. Old versions sometimes would say, thou shalt not kill. And I remember in high school, there was this young guy, I remember him now, we'll call him Justin, because that was his name. And Justin came and he said that Satan was tampering with scripture and society and all this kind of stuff because he said, look, in the old versions, it used to say thou shalt not kill, but now it says thou shalt not murder, so they're narrowing it down. So killing used to be wrong, now killing's okay, but only murder is wrong, and that's bad. And I think that's why he wanted us all to become vegetarians, which didn't take in high school. But this idea that, well, the Bible says you shouldn't kill anything. Well, that's a Buddhist mentality. That's not a biblical mentality. You can't read much of scripture beyond that point and realize God isn't commanding a lot of killing of animals, for example, and even of people. So the translation, thou shalt not murder, is a very good translation of that word. And let me explain that to you and prove it. Because a lot of Christians are confused about what a biblical view of capital punishment is. Should the government have the right to execute? And let me just say on the record that there's a difference between governments that are good at doing this well and governments that aren't. And so you need to factor that in your wisdom. But when it comes to on principle, does the government have the right to take a life? The answer is yes. Unfortunately, our governments often don't do it very well. And so that is something to take into account. But let me give you a couple of passages to think through. Genesis 9:5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And the idea there is if an animal kills a human being, the animal must be put down. Not to teach it a lesson, because it's struck against the image of God and it doesn't deserve to live anymore. And in the same way, if a human being strikes against another human being, they don't deserve to live anymore. They've struck against the image of God and they need to be executed. And bear in mind, this was in the Old Testament. They didn't have jails. but what about if it's not on purpose? What about what we call manslaughter? What about an unintentional death? And that's why I like the ESV's translation, thou shalt not murder, because murder is, it is assumed that that is done intentionally. Let me read for you Numbers 35. You might even want to turn there. It's a lengthier passage. In Numbers 35, what's happening is, in a world where they don't have jails, and they don't have a prison system. This system was given to the people of Israel that if you were out doing something and you killed a person, and you would then be executed pretty much summarily. I mean, pretty quickly after you did it, you're not being held in captivity for years and years and years with a life sentence. You're going to be executed. But if you do it and it was an accident, there needs to be evidence brought and a trial and witnesses and all those things as usual. And so you would run to a place of refuge called the city of refuge. So let me just read it and I'll explain it as we go. Numbers 35:10. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, when you come into the promised land, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you shall give them shall be six cities, three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan. And they shall be for the stranger and the sojourner, so that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. So let's pause there for now. So what he's saying is, you have to understand the avenger. The way it worked is, if you killed someone in the family, then the next of kin, the next male in the line, was responsible for taking your life, for bringing the charges against you, and for initiating the execution. You know, kind of like they do it in Sicily in the old days, like the blood vendetta type thing. But this was sanctioned by God, and that was your job to do. So if you killed someone, you knew that now it was legal for that person's next of kin to kill you. And people wouldn't stop that person. So if you killed someone by accident, you're in trouble. You need to run, and you need to run to one of these cities. And the cities were spread out so that you could get to them, and no one was allowed to kill anyone in these cities, the cities of refuge. So he runs there, and verse 16 says, if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone tool that to cause death, and he died, he's a murderer, he shall be put to death. If he struck him down with a wooden tool that should cause death, and he died, he's a murderer, he should be put to death, etc., etc. So the point there is, and often in the Old Testament, the laws are listed in this way, so that you can't be too technical. Well, I didn't use an iron object, so therefore it's not technically murder. It's like the point is, if you kill the person with anything that could kill him, you are a murderer and you will be put to death. But, verse 19, it says, the avenger of blood himself shall put him to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He's a murderer. But, verse 22, if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or hurled anything on him without lying in wait or used a stone that could cause death without seeing him and dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger. And the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge. And he shall live there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Okay, so, and then it goes on to enumerate that and explain that. So in other words, if you kill somebody by accident, like you guys are pushing each other and you're just, you know, having fun and whatever, and then you push him and he trips and he falls and hits his head and he dies, you drop what you're doing and you run to the city of refuge. Because you didn't do it in enmity, and you didn't have anything against him, and you didn't mean that. And then you will be spared. You won't be put to death. Or if you threw something, and it hits a person. In fact, another passage uses the example, if you're chopping with an axe, and the axe head flies off and hits someone, kills them, drop what you're doing and head to the city of refuge, so that the avenger of blood doesn't kill you. When you get to the city of refuge, your case will be heard, and if you killed a person and it wasn't premeditated, lying in wait, it wasn't done out of anger, it was just an accident, you won't be executed. But you have to live in that city for an indeterminate period of time until the high priest dies. When the high priest dies, then everyone's allowed out of the city of refuge. If it goes on to say, if you leave the city of refuge before the high priest has died, because he was high priest for his lifetime, if you leave before then, the avenger sees you outside of the city, he can kill you. So it was kind of like a house arrest. It was kind of like a city arrest. You had to stay in that one city. But all of that just to say that the Bible draws a distinction between deliberate murder and unintentional manslaughter is what we call it. So the law that says thou shalt not murder is talking about real murder. So how does this apply today? Well, are people still made in the image of God? Yes. So striking against the image of God is still a big deal. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says this in the New Testament. Matthew 5, 21, you've heard it said of old that you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. What Jesus is doing is he's taking the law and he's putting it in the heart. He doesn't even want us to have hatred towards one another. He doesn't even want us to strike against each other verbally. So he's really cranking up the standard there. But in so doing, he says, at the very least, we all know that that law still applies. You can't strike against somebody and kill them. Your neighbor has a right to avoid your attacks. Your neighbor has a right to avoid being struck against, whether physically or verbally. And another application of murder is abortion. Aborting babies is striking against the image of God of those that are innocent. And it should be considered the same as premeditated murder. Number 7, your neighbor's right to a faithful marriage. Verse 14 says very simply, you shall not commit adultery. Now, just a footnote, rivalry, while dating, is one thing. But once there's a ring on the finger, you can't have rivals anymore. You have a right to an exclusive, faithful relationship with your spouse, and the Bible protects that right. And your spouse has the right to an exclusive, faithful relationship, and he or she is also protected. Marriage is one of God's greatest blessings. Paul calls it the grace of life. And the most corrosive acid in a marriage is the poison of infidelity. And so God protected it and protected the married Israelites by forbidding adultery. Now, in some cultures throughout the world, adultery is considered acceptable in certain ways. I don't know if you knew that or not. I first came across this when I was an exchange student in Argentina. And a person that I was with introduced me to their girlfriend. And then a few weeks later, we went to a different town and they introduced me to their other girlfriend. And I didn't speak a lot of Spanish yet, and so he was drawing me pictures and making sure of everything that he taught me. This was the thing I understood most clearly, that I was not to talk to this girlfriend about that girlfriend because they don't know about each other. And I was like, I wasn't a believer or anything, but I was like, this isn't right. I mean, I know Rotary told us not to impinge our culture on your culture, but is this okay in Argentina? And the person told me, yes, my dad does the same thing. He has a mistress. My mom and the mistress don't know each other, but they know that that exists. And all Argentinian men do that. You should move here. well, no. Even if you live in a culture like that, where that is acceptable, it is not acceptable in Scripture. In some cultures, they allow polygamy. Polygamy is just another form of adultery. It's just legalized adultery. You can have one spouse, and you must be faithful to that spouse. One spouse at a time. Right? Just a little application point of this, that we still need to have a high view of marriage. Matthew 19, Jesus in the New Testament restates this. We have to have a high view of marriage. And so, don't flirt with other people. Don't think that, well, adultery is an act of adultery. Like, there's adultery in the heart too, isn't there? Flirting with other people and talking to women as if you're still single. You know, taking off your wedding ring when you go traveling or whatever. Married men shouldn't talk to women as if they're still single. And ladies, something that I've had to deal with in counseling before, it's like, don't compare your husband to other men and tell him about it. Why can't you be more like so-and-so's husband? You know, that, it's not adultery, but what's happening in your heart is you're bringing other people and their standards and their behavior into your marriage. And that's just not appropriate. God wants to protect the sanctity of marriage. Number 8, your neighbor's right to God's allotment. Verse 15 says, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. You shall not take something that doesn't belong to you. That's called stealing, right? God allowed his people to work. He allowed them to receive gifts. He allowed them to invest and own property and get possessions. And God is the one who gives and takes away. Job 1:21, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. So stealing is saying to God, I don't like that you've given this person something that you didn't give me. You have allotted this incorrectly, and I am going to correct that allotment by taking it. It just causes havoc in society when people just take. Remember last year when they were doing a little bit of an impromptu experiment? I think it was in a part of Seattle or Portland or one of those places where they had a park where there were no police allowed. And there were going to be no laws. It was just going to be love and harmony. And we don't need rules. And we don't need laws. And we don't need the police to enforce it. And then suddenly people were tweeting about like, hey, someone stole my stuff. Well, yeah. Yeah. You didn't see that coming? Okay. So, but then some of those comments back were really funny because they were like, well, maybe that person just needed it more than you. And so rather just think positive thoughts about that. And we all own everything together and we're all in this together. So if someone comes and takes your cell phone and your radio and your cash or whatever was stolen out of your tent, then that must just mean that they need it more. And if you need something, feel free for you to take it. Yeah, that's just called looting. I mean, it's just called free-for-all stealing. And even the people who wanted to live like that realized after a while, like, this isn't fun when people are taking, it's fun when I'm getting stuff for free. And I'm looting stuff from the shops, but now when they come and they take it from me, it's not as much fun, is it? So this shows that you need to love your neighbor as you love yourself. You need to treat them the same way. And the Old Testament protected that right, and so does the New Testament. If you've been coming on Wednesdays, you'll know this. Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You cannot be a socialist and have Ephesians 4 in your Bible. I'm just saying that. The opposite of stealing is not doing nothing and having people give stuff to you. The opposite of stealing is working so you have extra money so that you can meet your own needs and share with others. That's what it says, Ephesians 4:28. What's interesting in one of the most common things I would hear in South Africa when people would get burgled, because people are always getting burgled in South Africa, it's the highest rate of burglary anywhere that I know of. And, you know, people would break in, they would clear out the house, they would steal their stuff, and then people would kind of be talking about that. And the phrase that always came up, almost every time I heard of someone being burgled, they would use this phrase. They would say, it's not even about the stuff, because insurance pays that or whatever. They would use this phrase. They would say, I felt so violated. There's just something about someone coming into your home, going through your stuff, and taking it for themselves. It's not even about the stuff. Okay, so they got my TV, insurance will pay, I'll just buy a new TV. But there's just a sense of violation. And the scriptures realize this and protect this. Like, you have a right to God's allotment. And if God has given you something, that's between you and God. And yes, there are people God has given a lot more to than other people. And they are expected to deal with that with good stewardship and to be generous and share and give and support the ministry, etc. And if they don't, that is between them and the Lord, not between you and them. You don't get to redistribute their property. That's called stealing. So, you might think, well, I'm glad I'm not a carjacker or a burglar or a shoplifter. But stealing takes many forms. Piracy is stealing. Piracy, I don't mean getting on a ship and stealing someone's ship, although that is. Pirating music that you shouldn't, that should be paid for, or videos, or computer programs, or anything that you, just because you can get away with it doesn't make it right to get away with. Stealing, sometimes like one family will pay for cable or whatever it is, and then the other family kind of pipes in, cuts, splices some stuff, and gets it for free as well. God has allotted something to them that he's not allotted to you. And you need to be content with that. Otherwise, it's stealing. Miscalculations in your favor. Ever been at the grocery store, and they ring it up, and you get home, and you realize, I only paid for half my bill, because that's all they charged me. They forgot the other whole basket of stuff I took home. In that moment, you have a decision. You say, well, they allotted it to me. No, they didn't. And it was unintentional, but you can rectify that, right? Here's a good one. Taking unwarranted time off from work. Do you know that your work doesn't pay you to be on Facebook? Did you know that? I mean, unless they do. Unless they say that that's okay. Unless that that's accepted by your boss. Usually they pay you to do work at work. So when you're not working, you're playing solitaire, you're, you know, on Facebook. That's not work. So be aware. Make sure that whatever your boss says is okay, it's okay. But don't just assume that. You never want to be saying to God, I want more than you've allotted to me. So I'm going to take it from someone else. Okay, number 9. Your neighbor's right to an accurate representation. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There are few offenses so irritating than being misquoted, isn't there? Oh, you said this and this and this. And you're like, no, I really didn't. Or being misrepresented and accused of doing something that you didn't do. Now, remember, in a nation where they don't have police, they don't have CSI labs, they don't have forensic investigators to figure out what happened, the entire legal system depended on what people saw, witnesses telling the truth. So this is a major commandment. Don't bear false witness. Don't tell somebody you saw something if you didn't. Don't embellish it. Don't exaggerate it. If you do, you're going to throw off the entire legal system. Now, of course, the application of lying and falsehood is even broader than that, but specifically, yeah, this is talking about giving false witness and accusing people falsely. We were just talking about the fishing rodeo that's going on at the moment, and I asked, you know, do people ever try to cheat with these fish, you know, like maybe catch it earlier or get some help catching it or something like that? And I was told, apparently, you actually have to take a lie detector test. Everyone on the boat takes a lie detector test to make sure that there's no lying going on and bearing false witness. Now, so it's one thing when you tell somebody the fish that I caught, the fish that got away was this big, you know, this big. That's one thing, but when you're making money out of it and there's theft involved, you can't lie. That's bearing false witness. So even today, people understand this. Now, in Colossians 3, in the New Testament, this type of lying, we know from Ephesians 4, put away falsehood, because we're members of one another, but speak truth to one another. The opposite of lying is to volunteer truth. So in the New Testament, this principle is expanded. But it's also when you say something about somebody that's not true, that's bearing false witness. We call that slander. Colossians 3:8. But now you must put them all away, all the sins, and then one of the examples is slander. Slanderous talk from your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. It's an unbeliever's practice to lie. Christians don't lie. By the way, what do you call slander if it's in print? In English, we actually distinguish between slandering somebody with your mouth and slandering someone in pen. What do you call it if it's in print? Libel. Yeah, libel. So libel is slander. It's saying something about somebody that's not true. You say, but I called him a jerk, and he is a jerk. Well, okay, that might be true. That becomes gossip then. But slander, you can't do. Another way people bear false witness today, Christians bear false witness, is sometimes in marriage counseling. You've perhaps heard this if you've ever counseled anybody. He always does this and this and this. And he's like, that's not true. There was that Wednesday 3 years ago where I didn't do that, you know. Or she never, ever respects the way I... That's not true, honey. I respect... You know, and there becomes an argument about whether it's every single time in the history of the marriage or not. That's a type of bearing false witness. And that reaction you see in people when they're like, that's not true. It's because this is a very frustrating thing to have happen to you when someone misrepresents you. He never, ever takes my thoughts into consideration, and you're just outraged by that, because that might be true 90% of the time, but there's 10% that I do actually think, and I'm not being accredited for that, you know? So don't use the phrase always and never when you speak about people. You can just say mostly. Okay, and then number 10, and this is a big one. We're saving the hardest for last, as it were. How do they say it? It's last but not least. I've called it the clincher commandment. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And those are enumerated because, again, it's the way the Old Testament writes to show you. I'm not just talking about one thing. I'm just talking about everything. It's like, well, it's not his house that I covet. It's his boat. Well, yeah. That is included in everything, anything that is your neighbor's. So what is the definition of coveting? Coveting isn't the same as greed. Greed is when you want more. Coveting is when you want something that you can't have. They're sometimes quite similar, aren't they? You have a BMW, and then your neighbor buys a Porsche. So then you buy a Porsche. And then he buys a Ferrari. So then you buy a Ferrari. That's just good old-fashioned greed. I just want more. I just want to keep up with the Joneses. But if you can afford a Ferrari and you buy one, that's not coveting. Coveting is when you want something that you can't afford or you can't have for whatever reason. It's illegal. You might covet citizenship of a certain country, but there's no way to get it. You may covet a person's wife. That's always going to be off limits because you can never have her because she's married to someone. You may covet, wow, that person's got a really good servant that's really hardworking. Yeah, but that's theirs. So coveting is when you want not just one like that person has. I want that person's stuff. I want that one. You walk into someone's house and you're like, oh, this is a nice house. And you think, I don't want a house like this. I want this one. That's coveting. And your neighbor has a right to know that the people in his or her life isn't always wanting his stuff. You don't want to have to feel like you have to protect your relationships, your status, your possessions, your property from people. So it's not only about stealing, it's about even wanting to steal. And this is why I call it the clincher commandment, because with this commandment, the whole Ten Commandments gets brought out of the realm of governing Israel and becomes a heart issue. Because this is the one commandment that cannot be enforced. I mean, imagine that. Imagine the government tried to enforce what you feel in your heart that nobody knows. Imagine our government made a law that said you can be fined for getting an irritating tune stuck in your head, like Barney or Old MacDonald or whatever it is. I mean, you could never enforce that because if it's stuck in your head, all you have to do is keep quiet and no one would know. Of course, now if they heard you humming it, you could say, well, it's not stuck in my head. I just felt like humming it again. Whatever. It's just something that you can't give someone a fine for that. You can never, ever enforce coveting. So the onus is on you to confess that before the Lord. And we see this applied in the New Testament in a very interesting case in Mark chapter 10, where the rich young ruler comes. And just before we get there, let me read this Watson quote because it's so good. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he writes, "Beware of covetousness. One of Christ's apostles was caught with a silver bait. Covetousness will make a good man betray a good cause and make a shipwreck of a good conscience." Man. So in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 22, the rich young ruler comes and he asks Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And interestingly, Jesus goes to the Ten Commandments. And he says, you know the commandments. And he lists not the ones to do with God, he lists this page, number 5 through 9. He says, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, honor your mother and father. And then Jesus doesn't mention the last one. So he only mentions number 5 through 9. And you know what the young man says? These I have kept since my youth. Nailed it. I honor my parents perfectly. I've never killed anybody. Never committed adultery. Never stolen anything. And I've never borne false witness in court. Why did Jesus not mention the last one? Because he was making a point. This guy's like just walking straight into Jesus' trap. Like Jesus just is leading the way. And this guy's like, oh, I've kept them all. And Jesus is like, oh, that's fantastic. Just one more thing you need to do then. And then he tells him this, go and sell everything that you have and give the money to the poor and come follow me. Like, just get rid of everything. And at that moment, the guy realizes he's not a believer. And he realizes that there's no hope of his salvation, because even though he's kept the other of the Ten Commandments, he cannot do this one. And it says he went away sad, for he had great wealth. And so Jesus showed him, it's not about having wealth. It's not. Don't misapply that and say, if I have money, I have to give it away to be saved. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's making the point here. For a person who thinks that you've kept all of the commandments, the external ones that there's enforcement of, well, that's one thing. But you can't keep this commandment in your heart. And nobody has the gall to say that they've never sinned even in their heart. So this is what happens here. The clincher commandment. He went away sad, realizing that he was unable to stop desiring his wealth. And then at the end of our chapter, I mean, that's the Ten Commandments over there, but what's everybody's response? Well, if you look at verse 18, the people saw the thunder and the flashes and the lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So there's a bit of a timing confusion here. This conversation happens when the thunder and the lightnings are happening before Moses goes up and gets these commandments. But the point here is that this is the purpose of the law. It's to make you fear God. It's to make you realize you can't do this. It's to make you realize that you're going to fall short and that you should be afraid. If this is God's standard, we're all doomed. You might even make it 1 through 9, but you're never going to make it all the way through the Ten Commandments. And you can still apply this today. You can still use this little rubric of the Ten Commandments to speak to just about anybody and get them to admit that they have broken one of the Ten Commandments, especially if you explain to them that Jesus considered it anything that happens in your heart. You might not have committed adultery, but you've wanted to. That counts. You might not have murdered somebody, but you've hated somebody and been angry at them. That counts. You might not have stolen, but you coveting, really? You've never coveted? I mean, nobody would even dare say that. And then you can say to them, now, that feeling you feel of hopelessness, well, nobody's perfect. Well, then nobody could be saved. That's how God wanted Israel to feel. And that's how he wants you to feel. So that you don't come to him with a list of good works in exchange for your salvation. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That's what you need to do. Come to Calvary. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the only person who ever obeyed all of these commands perfectly, even in the heart. Never coveting. Never wanting anything that God, his Father, didn't want for him. Perfectly. So that he could die on the cross in your place and take all of your coveting and all of your guilt and all of your breaking of all of these commandments and all the other commandments on himself. On the cross. And remember, the other message of the Ten Commandments is to not treat God like a lucky charm or a superstition. God is your creator, and he has the right to make these laws, even if you can't keep them. But because he loves you, he sent his son to save you. Let's praise Jesus together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder from Scripture that our neighbors have rights, just like you have rights. And if we're all looking out for one another, then our rights will even be protected by that. But we're thankful, Lord, that you have written these things in a way that points us away from ourselves and towards you and others. We also thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to live the perfect life we could never live and to die the death that we deserved. And we cast our burden of guilt and sin upon Jesus, knowing that he paid the full price, nailing it to the cross so that we can go free. And so we thank you for these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.